Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night study here this mild summer night. We are in Proverbs chapter 11 tonight, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And while you're getting there, just a reminder, this Sunday is Communion Sunday, so we want to certainly invite you to come out with us as we celebrate that together. And then you'll notice out here in the lobby, we just put up today, the school staff did, a giving tree for the school. So the idea is our school needs products and we need supplies and things of that nature that we go through every year. It could be paper, it could be glue, it could be whatever it is. All of it that we need is out there. And so if you are interested in donating to the school this coming year, those are all the things that we are going to be in need of. And I'm not exactly sure what all is on the list, but it's stuff like that, crayons and markers, and there's particular ones that we tend to look for. And so anyway, what you do is you go up to the bulletin board, and there's going to be apples that are there. You can take one of those. It'll give you exactly the thing that we're looking for. And you can either go to the store and pick one of those up and bring it here. There's also a QR code. If you take your phone and with your camera, you just kind of hold it over that QR code, it'll pop up with a link to our Amazon shopping page, and you can go there and actually just buy it. It'll ship directly to the church, and it's so easy that way. But our school has grown considerably, in fact, more than we even thought it had, because we were just going through all of the enrollments for next year, and we're currently sitting at over 100 kids. So that's a lot of markers, that's a lot of colored pencils, that's a lot of Kleenex, although I think we have a lot of Kleenex, we're good on that. But that's a lot of wipes and sanitizer and glue and paper clips and all of those things that we tend to go through. So if you're interested in helping with that, helping with the school this year in a way that's very practical, I know sometimes people want to help, but they just don't know how or what the needs are. Those are the needs. And so what happens is the supplies come in, we then divvy those up into the classrooms, and then throughout the year, they're able to let the kids use these things. And by doing this kind of thing, just so you know, we're able to keep tuition low, because we don't have to build the cost of all of this stuff into the amount that the students have to pay to come, which is already very low. I mean, I think we're 80, 90% lower than most Christian schools in our area. And the only reason we're able to do that is, one, because we run a very tight budget. We're in the church building, which is a great blessing. And then we have a wonderful congregation that has historically supported the church, supported the school from the church. And so we haven't had to really bill a lot of these things out to the students through the tuition. So for that reason, kids can come that otherwise couldn't. Parents are able to get Christian education for their children who might otherwise not have been able to. And so it really is a great need that we're able to fill. And we do that. And we're able to do that because of the partnerships that we have with so many people who do volunteer to get the stuff that we're going to need. So thank you ahead of time. But if you're interested in helping with that again tonight, that is up and available. But we are in Proverbs chapter 11 as we continue here in our studies, looking at this book of Solomon, this book of wisdom from a guy who had wisdom imparted to him, just beamed right into his brain from heaven. Some wisdom came through Solomon's life and from his experiences, mostly his mistakes. As we've been reading through Proverbs, often he repeats himself as far as things to not do. I lost track of just how many times he warned us to stay away from adulterous women. So it makes you wonder, how many times did Solomon have to relearn that very same thing? But that being said, he notes it down for us, and we get to glean from it. And the whole theme has, or the whole feel of it has changed. It's gone from sermons to sayings. And so starting in chapter 10, like we did a couple of weeks ago, it goes from this long developed thought through the chapter, this one continuous point, to kind of all of these rapid fire types of things. It's almost like we're reading a whole bunch of fortune cookies. It really is kind of cool. And so we're continuing with that tonight in chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you that we can gather together. We thank you that we live in a place and in a country where we can do this without fear. Lord, we know so many of our brothers and sisters around the world cannot. They worship in secret. They worship in hiding, in back rooms, in basements, and around the corner so that they're not found because they have to worry about those things. Lord, we do not. So it's not lost on us that we are given such an incredible blessing just by virtue of the fact that we can gather without fear. Lord, I pray that that freedom does not cause this to be common and trivial and ordinary. As you told Peter not to make common the thing that you'd sanctified. So, Lord, as you sanctify this time for us here tonight, as you provide it to us in a way that we're able to come and receive, I pray that our minds would be open, that our hearts would be open, and that the things that we hear from you tonight would affect us and guide our steps as we continue to walk in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, a quick recap of what we've been learning through up to chapter 10 was all kinds of things that Solomon wanted to teach regarding wisdom, regarding morality, regarding ethics, regarding instruction. And you know that many times he would say things like, "Hear your father's instruction and your mother's wisdom." And he would talk all about how we learn and the things that we need to know. And it was almost as if he was writing to a younger self. People have often had that thought exercise. You know, what would you say to your younger self? Just talking to my wife about it the other day. What would you do if you could go back, you know, 30 years into the late 90s? I said, well, the first thing I would do is I would invest in a company called Apple and another one called Amazon. I would be ready for them. I would be investing in Facebook. You know, she told me, she was real romantic. She said, well, if I went back 30 years, the first thing I would do is find you. And I said, aw. And she said, what about you? And I said, well, about the third thing I would do would be find you. And she goes, really, the third? I said, yeah, the first thing I'm doing is investing in Facebook. The second thing, I'm investing in Apple and all these others. And then I'll look you up because we're going to be kajillionaires and nobody's even going to know it. I'm going to bet against Y2K. I'm going to do that. I'm going to know all the scores for all the upcoming World Series and all the Super Bowls. And I'm going to bet on stuff that nobody would ever imagine. And I'm going to do all that, and so we're going to have like an island. And I said, yeah, so the third thing I would do would be to look you up. She goes, you know what, if that's the plan, then that's okay. But if you could go back and warn your younger self, if you could say, you know, whatever you do, don't fall for that one. Whatever you do, don't go down that road. It's going to seem attractive, and it's going to seem intriguing, and there's going to be a lot of draw that way. And at the time, it's going to seem like the chance of a lifetime, an opportunity you just can't pass up. Pass it up. Go the other direction. I'm sure many of us would be telling our younger selves things like that. And so Solomon is writing kind of with that in mind, a younger self, a young son he writes to throughout the first 9 chapters. We come to chapter 10, and he kind of continues it, but the theme changes again from sermons to sayings. And so now it's rapid fire. And that continues into chapter 11 as well. Now, chapter 11 is a little bit different than chapter 10. Chapter 10 had a lot to do with knowledge and wisdom. In fact, he even says things like that on the lips of him who has understanding in chapter 10, verse 13, wisdom is found, but the rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. In verse 14, the wise lay up knowledge. And so he goes on and on in chapter 10 to talk about wisdom and knowledge and righteous living. In chapter 11, it becomes very practical. How we apply these things to our everyday life. What does it look like when we live out wisdom and knowledge and righteousness? It was Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, he said, it's the Lord, or he says, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord. And he says, so go on and work out your faith with fear and trembling. And so we understand that Paul instructs us to take the thing that God has worked in us, the changes that have occurred in the heart and in the mind and in the soul and the way that we perceive life and the conviction we have in the Spirit and all the things that he does as he sanctifies the believer, and that we are to work those out into life every single day. It's not a verse about going and figuring out a mystery, work it out on your own, but rather to literally put to work out through your fingertips this faith that begins in here will then come into the world. And so it starts to affect the way that you live and the way that you interact with others and the way that you go to work and the way that you worship, and it affects your marriage and your parenting and just about everything and every corner of your life. And so what God has worked in you, you then work out. And so here in chapter 10, Solomon is talking about a lot of the stuff that God is working in a person. The righteousness, the wisdom, the knowledge, the growth, the understanding. And then we come to chapter 11 and we start to see him talk about things about working them out and what that starts to look like. And so he says here in chapter 11, verse 1, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." If you're wise and understanding and righteous and you walk humbly before the Lord, well, then you're not going to be the type of person that goes and cheats people in the business world. And so again, the practical application of these things, what does it look like? Well, here's the deal. God hates dishonest gain. He hates when businesses take advantage of people who are in situations where they're vulnerable. He hates it when organizations prey on those who are in the greatest need. I remember when I was in law school, we had to do a case study on contracts. In particular, there was one. We were discussing what it meant to be an unconscionable contract under the law. And so to be unconscionable, there had to be a gross disparity in play. In other words, one side had to be gaining way more than the other side. There had to be some kind of leverage that was exercised over the person that's losing. I mean, there had to be a few things. And so we looked at this particular circumstance, and it was a real case that went before the court. It was an elderly husband and wife who were on a fixed income, and they'd gone on vacation. They came back to find that their washer and dryer had stopped working, and there was a flood in their basement. Well, they get the water out. The washer dryer is out of commission totally, and they're in a position where they need a new set, but they can't buy one outright. So they go down to the local Rent-A-Center, and they tell the salesman exactly what happened. "We're on a fixed income. We can't afford anything. I think we're going to have to rent to own." And so the salesman now had this understanding. Well, the salesman then says, "Okay, well, we have some washers and dryers that you can have, and this is the price." And the couple asked the salesman, "Well, how does this price compare with if I were to go and buy it in a regular box store? Because we don't want to pay a lot more." And he said, "Well, there's a little bit of a service fee, of course. There's going to be some profit from the installment payments. But you'll find that it's very similar with what you would pay elsewhere." And so the couple said, "Okay, sign us up." They get it home. It gets installed. Everything goes well. Well, what ends up happening is some time goes by. They miss one payment by a single day. It was just a lapse of memory, and they forgot to send the check in. They sent it in almost immediately thereafter. But in the contract, it said, when that happened, that the organization, the company, could call for all of it to be paid in full, or else they would go and collect the items. Well, that's exactly what they said had to happen. "You need to pay us in full or we're coming to pick up the washer and dryer." By this time, keep in mind, they had been paying on it for 18 months. They had another 18 months or so to go. And now what they were in danger of was losing all the money that they'd already paid and the washer and dryer because of a single day of a check being late. Or they could pay the entire balance, which was double what they'd already paid. So they got online and they started looking and they did some research and found out that the washer and dryer that they'd been sold actually was half that amount at just about every other store. So they consulted a lawyer, they went to court, and the judge agreed. The judge said, "Well, this is a gross disparity, that certainly the company is entitled to a reasonable profit, but this is so far out of balance that it constitutes gross disparity," which in and of itself would not nullify the contract until The other part was considered that the salesman had knowledge of their predicament and knew that they were vulnerable and knew that they were in a very weak position, using that, sold them something for double the going rate and walked away from it. The judge said, the contract is paid in full, they've already given you enough, and so case dismissed. All that to say, God hates dishonest gain. He hates it when companies take advantage of the little guy or when people cheat people out of what would otherwise be a very fair deal. And so a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now notice, it doesn't say anything about not making money. It doesn't say anything about the amount that you can charge. I, for one, believe that as long as all the cards are on the table, you charge whatever you want. You want to charge $89.99 for a Big Mac? You go right ahead. That is your right to do that. I don't have to buy it, and that's my right as well. But there's no cheating there. There's nothing hidden there. If all of a sudden the company starts hiding fees and they start changing the quality of the product without telling the other person, or they start adjusting the scales and the balance so that they win over and above anything that this other person even realizes, well, then what we start to deal with is something that is an unfair, unconscionable kind of agreement. And the Lord seems to have a pretty particular opinion about that. It says it's an abomination to him. How many things in the Bible can you think off the top of your head that the Bible says is an abomination to God? Well, last chapter it told us about one, and that was about the person who comes and lies and sows strife, that's an abomination to the Lord. Well, here is another one, that the false balance is that. When pride comes, verse 2, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. You know, proud people tend to want to tell you everything about everything. They already know it. They tend to talk about things that they do know, and then because of the pride, they tend to then start talking about things they don't know. And they'll go on and on and on about these things, and then eventually what happens is they get found out, and somebody says, that's not right at all. I'm an expert in that field, and I think you just made all that up. Or someone asks them a question and they've got nothing to offer. It's interesting how embarrassing that can be for a person and how dangerous socially it really is for our relationships and for the trust that people will put in us. And so with pride comes that disgrace. You know, somebody once said that as long as you keep your mouth closed, then nobody knows that you don't know. But when you open it, well, you remove all doubt. And so the idea being that it's much wiser sometimes to just stay silent. And it says that here, that with pride comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. One of the wisest answers a person can give to any question is this: I don't know. Why don't you tell me? I don't know what that is. Even if you think you know, I don't know. I really don't know. Can you explain it to me? Because with that, you'll then learn. And even if you only hear the things that you already know, you have then just reaffirmed that you do know. And if you hear something new, you've gained knowledge, you're sharper, you're stronger. And so with the humble, wisdom comes. You know why? Because they're willing to allow it to happen. To gain wisdom, you have to first admit ignorance. And that is a humbling thing. Most people don't want to admit that they are ignorant about certain things. We all are. There's nothing wrong with it. But for some, it's a very difficult thing to wrestle with. The fact that there's something they don't know or that someone else knows more than them. And it's even worse when it comes from a person that the individual thinks they're superior to. Maybe someone that works under them, or someone who didn't go to school as long, or comes from a different background, or doesn't have as much in the paycheck, or whatever it might be. All of a sudden, it's a humiliating thing to think that this person, that them, really they know more than me. And so it becomes an issue of pride. But the humble will say, well, maybe they do know more than me. And so I'm going to listen because I want what they have. I want to know that as well. And so wisdom comes to the one who is not proud but humble, he says. In verse 3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. You know, I have learned in life that people are often either condemned or they are congratulated according to their character. And what I mean by that is we all will develop reputations in our communities and in our families and just about everywhere we go. And that reputation will speak to the type of individual that we are. It'll be our testimony to the world. Our witness before them will be affected by the testimony that we give. And that testimony is often given through your reputation. Do people know you to be honest and upright and sincere and generous? Or do they know the person to be one of pride and a know-it-all who just doesn't stop talking ever, or the one that makes promises that they don't keep? And so for that reason, the integrity of the upright will guide them. If you're a person of integrity, then you're going to be making the right decisions when no one's looking. In fact, that's how we define integrity very loosely. We'll say it's doing the right thing when no one's around. When you could get away with it and nobody would know other than God, well, are you doing the right thing there? Are you doing the right thing when there's no glory in it? Are we doing the right thing when nobody says thank you? Are we doing the right thing even when it might be misunderstood or someone else comes in and takes all the credit? Integrity is a very expensive thing. It's easy to lose, very hard to get back. I've never found that any amount of money is worth integrity. I think it's an interesting thing that so many people sell it so quickly. You think of, for example, Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament, how Esau was given the birthright of being the firstborn. He had more than his brother would have gotten. He had a double portion of his father's blessing. And Esau was a strapping young man, and no doubt he was the father's favorite. But then one day he comes back into the house after a day in the field, and he sees that Jacob is there. And Jacob has made himself a pot of stew. And Esau says, oh, I'm so hungry, let me have some. And Jacob says, I'll tell you what, give me your birthright and I'll give you the stew. And so for the sake of temporary convenience and comfort and joy and whatever it was that stew was going to give him, a filled belly, for the sake of that momentary satisfaction, he gave away something that could never be gotten back. In a very similar way, integrity can be given away for a momentary amount of pleasure or satisfaction or comfort, and yet it can never be gotten back. Just think about all the people in the news who have fallen because of integrity issues, because they were alone with a pile of cash and now all of a sudden some's missing, because they have been hiding an affair, or because they were lying about some kind of qualification, or maybe because they were doing things behind the scenes that they ought not be doing, and then one day they got found out. How many pastors have fallen that way, where it's discovered that they've been involved in 5 and 10 year affairs? Just recently, Steve Lawson was one of them who did. And Steve Lawson was a man that I listened to extensively. He was a wonderful speaker, a great Bible teacher. And for all intents and purposes, he was one of the giants of the faith. And then one day it's discovered that for the past 5 years, the man had been having an extramarital affair with a woman every time he went out of town. And the moment it broke, all of the sudden, Steve Lawson's name is tarnished. And now forever, anytime that name comes up, that story is going to go with it. There's no coming back from that completely. Now, can God restore him? Sure. Can God forgive him? Sure. Can the church forgive him? Sure. Are there ways, are there paths for him into service? Absolutely. But will it ever be without that mark? Probably not. Every time anyone thinks of him, it's going to be, oh yeah, that's the guy. Think of Ravi Zacharias. We think of so many who have done very similar things. And so the integrity of the upright will guide them. But the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. And so we will either be congratulated or condemned by our character. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You know, it doesn't matter how much a person makes, God isn't impressed. He's not impressed by a paycheck or square footage in a home or how fast the car goes or how well the person has kept back the signs of aging. He doesn't care about social media trends or who sold the most books or how much that movie went for. The fact is, the riches aren't going to do anything when the Lord's judgment comes upon a person. They're not going to be able to stand on their mountain of gold and say, oh, but I should get a pass because look at how much money I have. Now, our world will do that. You have enough money, you can make almost any problem go away. But in God's economy, money doesn't matter all that much. In fact, grace will always outweigh gold on the scale every day of the week. And it's interesting because the one who has more grace usually has less gold. And yet when they get into God's economy, they find out they actually have so much more. Reminds me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And how when the rich man died and Lazarus died, Lazarus went into the place of paradise. He went into a place called Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament. He went to a place of genuine joy and peace and reward. The rich man, on the other hand, was separated by that place, by a great gulf that couldn't be crossed. It was the place of the dead. Gehenna is what it's often called in the Bible. And so the rich man is there, and he says, well, it's so hot, it's so dry. Can I please just have a little bit of water? And he's told, no, you had all of your good things. Lazarus had nothing. And so now Lazarus has his good things, and you have nothing. And the rich man said, well, at least let me go back and warn my family members. And he's told, no, they have the law and they have the prophets. And if they won't believe those, they won't believe even if somebody were to come back from the dead. And so it's a wonderful illustration of just how God's economy works and doesn't work. I think it's interesting that of all the parables Jesus ever spoke, that's the only one he gives a name to the person. It's Lazarus. The rich man, we don't have a name. I think in many ways it's a very sad tale because all we know about that man is that he had money. We don't know if he had a family. We don't know if he volunteered in the community. We don't know if he gave to the poor. We don't know where he went to school. We don't know anything about his vocation. We don't know anything at all about this rich guy. His entire memory had faded into nothingness, and the only thing he was remembered was the fact that he had some money. It's really a sad thing. I heard somebody say one time that some people are so poor, all they have is money. And so we see the story of Lazarus and the rich man and just how it really is true that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness that will deliver. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. When you live a life intentionally following the Lord, when that's your mission, that's your goal, you wake up every day and you say, Lord, I want to be obedient. I want to do what you've called me to do. I don't want to do anything else. I want to be clear on that. I want you to correct me. Lord, I am your servant. I love how throughout the New Testament, Paul introduces himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul had given his life to the Lord as a servant, and he said, my life is not mine. It is now yours. You do with whatever you want. And so Paul understood what that was, to wake up every day and remind himself of being surrendered to God, that he had given up freely the very thing that God had given him, which was his life. Jesus offers a way back to the Lord. Paul said, then I want it, and here, I'm going to give it right back to you. You've surrendered it, or you've rescued it from me. You've redeemed it out of the grave for me. I'm giving it back to you in service. And so every letter he wrote, just about, he introduces himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's a great thing to just remember. I know there's been seasons of my life where I've gone through some difficult times. Okay, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Well, you know, it's not going so well. It's really hard. And then I'll open up and I tend to land somewhere in the New Testament. And, you know, just doing it here, I land in Philippians, and once again, Paul's saying a bondservant. And one day I just remember reading that, and it struck me that when we give our lives to the Lord, it is his to do what he wants with. It's not ours. You give a gift, it's not yours anymore. You relinquish all ownership, you relinquish all prerogative, all rights to say. That person can take it and use it however they want. They want to throw it out the window, it's theirs. They want to use it well, it's theirs. It's not the giver's anymore. I have given my life to the Lord to do with what he will. And so I read through this, and it tells us that the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. When you remember, when in your mind is always fresh this idea that my life has been given to the Lord, I am one of his. I'm not my own anymore. I have died to self. I've been crucified to self here. I've been reborn in Christ. And so his will is now my will. His word is now my law. His call is now my mandate. When that's how you go through life, it's amazing how much trouble that's going to keep away. Because when I have a decision to make, I have a way to put it on a scale. Is this what God would have for me or not? And if I'm not sure, well, I can go to his Bible here and I can read where Paul said the three criteria that he judged things from. He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so if it fits through that grid somehow, then we know we're working with something that is likely from the Lord. If it doesn't fit through that grid, if it's going to take us off course, if it doesn't build us up, if it doesn't somehow benefit the kingdom, if it's something that's going to take control over us in some fashion, then it's probably not of God. And it's amazing how when we keep that in our mind, so many things can be just kept at bay. That the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. But the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. Just as living a life before the Lord will keep you between the lines, I have found it also delivers from trouble. Because, and this isn't guaranteed every time. Jesus promised we're going to have tribulation. All the apostles, they all met their maker. The only one that died of old age was John, and he died as a political exile on the island of Patmos. Peter crucified upside down. John was beheaded. Paul was beheaded. I mean, it just didn't go well for them. And so we know that it's not always going to end up well in this life. But we do know that when we have a reputation of serving the Lord, and that's the way the community and others look at us, well, it makes it a lot harder to believe things that might be lobbied against you, falsehoods and accusations. There's a pastor that I used to listen to quite a bit. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. And he used to say all the time that he never defended himself, that he just let his ministry speak for itself. He let people say whatever they'd say, and people would write books about him. They were that obsessed with the guy. I mean, he lived rent-free in the heads of so many people. They wrote books, they made web pages, they did interviews all about how horrible they thought he was. Meanwhile, in the church he pastored, he got up in the pulpit every single week and he preached through the Bible, and he did it for over 50 years. His legacy is untarnished. I mean, it's unmatched. I don't think we're going to see another guy like that, at least in a good while. And so it's interesting how the righteousness of him delivered him from so many things, and how it just does for the believer as well. That when people know that you are not the type that goes around making promises you're not going to keep, that you don't lie, you're not bearing false witness, you're not chasing after, you know, other people's wives or husbands, that you're not the kind that leaves with the change that isn't yours, that you tip the waitress well in the restaurant. I mean, you just have this good name out there. And then out of left field comes this thing, oh, did you hear about how bad so-and-so is? Well, it makes the other person go, you know, I've never seen that. Everything I see is, you know, they volunteer in the community and they coach baseball in the springtime and they serve in their church and they give to charity. I don't see the things you're talking about. It's amazing how that can kind of be a shield. but then how the treacherous are very often taken captive by their lust, by the very things that they wanted that much, the things that they've schemed for. It turns around and bites them and becomes a trap. It says in verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Paul told us that if in this life we have hope only, he was talking about Christians. He said, well, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if in this life we have hope only, he said, we are of all people most pitiable. Because if Jesus hasn't been raised, then we're still in our sins and we're no better off than we were. And by the way, we're abstaining from all the good fun that the world would have to offer. So we are most pitiable of all the creatures on earth, he said, if that were the case. But he goes on to say, but Jesus has risen. And so we are we do have the first fruits. And he goes on to give a great assurance in that. But it's an interesting point that if in this life we have hope only, if in this life we have security only, if in this life we have joy and happiness only, if this is all that there is, that's a pretty sad way to live. You know, I've done the funerals of unbelievers, lots of funerals for believers, a few for unbelievers. I'll tell you, one of the saddest things I've ever done in ministry is the funeral of an unbeliever. Because everyone who goes up talks about them in the past tense. They say they were a great person. Oh, we'll always remember how they used to do. Oh, you know, they were so involved, we're going to miss them. Goodbye. And the language is always like that, very permanent, very terminal. And then I'm a pastor of the gospel, so I can't exactly go up there and lie. I can't go up there and spout false hope. But I can go up there is teach and love and dance around it as best I can, which I do. But it's a very sad, it's a very awkward thing. On the other hand, you do the funeral of a believer. And it's like, you know, they were a good person. They're a great person. They've been fully sanctified. You know, they had that bum knee in life. They don't have that anymore. They're rejoicing before the Lord. They lived a good life. They're living their best life right now. Yes, we're going to miss them, but we'll see them again. And so for the believer, it's always, yes, but we're going to see them again. Things have gotten so much better for them. They are hearing the words we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so that is the way it is for the believer. But when the wicked perishes, the hope goes with them. All the things of this world, all the things that they cared about, all the things that they'd worked so hard to build up, well, it perishes as well. The righteous is delivered from trouble, he said, and the wicked walks into it instead. Why? Well, because the righteous one discerns through the word of God. The righteous is delivered from trouble because they look at the circumstance and they pray about it and they put it through the grid of scripture and it doesn't come out, or it does. Or it comes out in pieces and they know, well, that didn't work very well. But they go through it a very different way. Whereas the unrighteous person will tend to look at things on the surface and they'll say, well, that looks like a great thing to do. I'm going to go down that road. It's so enticing. It's so interesting. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. And then they get down the road and it turns out that there's poison down that road, that there's thorns down that road, that there's a reason why they shouldn't have gone. The righteous person pauses. And they tend to be delivered from so much. And even when they get into trouble, what does David say? He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And so the righteous is delivered, but the wicked walks right into it. The wicked one goes, and they don't think before they jump. They just do it. They live based on emotion. They live based on whatever's the most popular. They live based on whatever feels the best, and yet the righteous pauses and they say, well, no, the heart is deceitful above all else. I'm going to put it through the unchanging word of God. And it tends to deliver us from way more, because you know what? You start putting things through the grid of scripture, all of a sudden you're not going to buy as much stuff. Lord, do I really need this? Probably the answer is going to be no. Lord, I have this opportunity. You think I ought to go and do it? Well, is it going to pull you away from the thing he's called you to do? Is it going to interfere with your ability to take care of your family? And is it going to distract you? And, well, if that's the case, well, then probably no. You know, it's amazing how many things I pray about and the Lord says, yeah, you need one of those. You absolutely need another that. You need a bigger TV. You know, I wish. I really do. I'd be lying if I said he did. But I wish the Lord one day would just say, you need a 100-inch TV to watch the Super Bowl on. He's never told me that. And so you put it through the grid of his word, and you know what? You're going to be delivered from a lot of things. Verse 9, it says, with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. But by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. I don't know about you, but it seems that there's a whole lot more destroying our neighbor than building them up that goes on these days, whether it's in politics or in the media anywhere, or just the gossip that we hear around town all the time, and just the things that tend to get all the clicks. You know, the reason the news is always so negative is because that's the stuff that garners the attention. It's that shock response. People see it and they go, what happened? I got to watch. I got to see how many people were massacred and how much they blew up. And I got to talk, you know, hear all the things that someone called someone else. And what are they doing in Capitol Hill? And oh my goodness, can you believe who Brad and Angelina are marrying now and all that other stuff? And, you know, that's what gets everyone's attention. It's always the negative. It's the juicy talk. It's the stuff that has no redeeming value at all. And the godless love that. They feed on it. It's a sport. It's enjoyment. It's something that just gives them pleasure. And they would, without even thinking about it. If it meant getting a raise, if it meant that they were going to become more popular, or maybe that they got to share a story and people would come to them. Yeah, I've met many people. They have no problem throwing someone else under the bus. They'll do it at work. They'll push them down and step on their neck to try to get the promotion. They'll swoop in at the last minute and take all the credit and accuse the other one of not working at all. I mean, we've all heard these things. I think some of us have probably experienced them happening to us, that there are people out there who would destroy their neighbor. But notice the knowledge of the righteous, or by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. Somebody may say something against you. But again, Solomon seems to be talking about the practicality of when we live out our faith, the way that tends to affect our relationships with others. Well, the godless will destroy his neighbor with his mouth. But here's the thing. When people know you, when they understand you, when your reputation is intact and your character is unimpeachable and all of those things are going on, well, that tends to deliver us from the jaws of that kind of thing, because inevitably it's not going to pan out. It's hollow, it's empty, it's going to be found out. And yes, it'll circulate for a little while. As a pastor, there are rumors that circulate about me, and I hear them sometimes. And some are pretty good, to be honest with you. I kind of laugh. I tell my wife about them. I said, did you hear what I did? I didn't even know, but wow, if that's the truth, then, you know. And it's amazing how big these stories can get, and they will. They're new, they're shiny, they're juicy. Oh my goodness, do you know? And then eventually, there's nothing to them. They just kind of peter out into nothingness. Or they'll land in the ears of somebody who says, you know, yeah, but I've been there, I know it's different. Or, you know, I was with her, and no, she's not that way. She didn't say that. Or I watched it happen, that's not what happened. And it's amazing how by knowledge, not by gossip, not by slander, not by any kind of envy or hatred or bitterness, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. You know, I love seeing good people win. Let's kind of put it that way. Don't you love it? You love seeing people who have tried hard finally succeed. I mean, they kind of become your champion. You see them trying, you see them working hard, and then all of a sudden it actually pays off, and it's almost like you get to celebrate that with them. But it's also true that when the person who's caused trouble, when the murderer gets arrested, when the bank robber gets caught, when justice is served, that there is a little bit of joy in that as well. And not because we wish anyone harm, but because we see that the hand of the Lord is working in the world to bring about justice. He promised that. He said, "Justice is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so when we get to see that happen, and we know it wasn't because we went and had any kind of malicious intent. We didn't go after revenge. We just watched God do stuff. And then we get to see that God's righteousness has, in fact, come upon this person. And we stand back and we can see that. We can say, you know what? There's a shout of gladness in that. There's a shout of gladness when unrighteousness is dealt with. And there will be shouts of gladness in the millennial kingdom when Satan and his armies are cast into the bottomless pit, and then eventually into the lake of fire. There's going to be rejoicing in all of heaven when finally sin is defeated once and for all, when death is no more, when pain is no more, when nothing unclean enters the kingdom, when it's only those things and those people written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when that's what we're in, and we don't have to worry about the politics, and we don't have to worry about locking our doors at night, and, oh no, did you hear about who, you know, got out of prison the other day, and you got to check the offender registry because your kids are playing in the neighborhood, and, you know, you don't have to worry about all that stuff. When you don't have to carry malpractice insurance and underinsured insurance because the other guy might not even have insurance, and then he hits you on the road and now you're stuck with the bill, and you don't have to worry about any of that. There's going to be shouts of joy over these things when God finally rights all the wrongs and he settles all the debts. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. And this is talking about in like an eternal sense that God will exalt the humble and he will bring down the wicked. Wicked people don't tend to seek God for answers, I found. They don't want to hear the Bible. They want to hear what he said. They don't want the examples. They don't want to pray. They just want to do what they want to do. And that is the world that we live in. And so we're reading here where he talks about by the mouth of the wicked, the city is overthrown. And that's because wicked people don't usually seek God for answers, but the righteous do. And so there will be in the millennial kingdom a point at which there's no more unrighteousness, no more wickedness, that it is just those who are upright, who are there, who've been lifted up. And by the mouth of the wicked, it's overthrown. In verse 12, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. I've also learned that what we say tends to come back and haunt us. So if someone is known for talking down about people or spreading falsehoods or whatever it may be, it does tend to come back. And it's really a senseless thing. It's, you know, kind of like cutting off your nose to spite your face. It really doesn't make much sense, because as the person talks and spews all of these things, other people are watching them do it. And while they may think that these other people are watching in agreement and their heads are nodding, and oh yeah, they're on my side, the truth more often than not is these people are wondering what's wrong with this individual. What's their problem? Look how negative they are. And eventually the conversation ends and everybody kind of goes their separate ways, and everyone goes home and they think, and they go and they tell their friend, oh, you should have heard what so-and-so was saying about this person. Oh, I don't know what their problem is. They really don't like them for some reason. I've never noticed that that kind of behavior builds a person's reputation. It usually tears it down. And so if you belittle the neighbor, it lacks sense. Why? Because it tends to come back and it tends to harm you. Not to mention, a person who spends their time just talking about someone else apparently doesn't have much of a life, because they could be doing so many other productive things. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to sit around and make your whole life purpose about talking about someone else's life, and so there's no use in it. But the man of understanding, well, he remains silent. He knows that he doesn't need to say everything that comes to his mind. He is secure enough in himself that he knows that he doesn't have to agree, and other people don't have to agree with him. It's okay. He understands the ways of the world. He understands that some things just will happen, and he understands that not everything needs a reaction. Not every email needs a reply. Not every comment needs to be rebutted. Not every argument needs to be won. I was reading an interesting story the other day about one of the commanding generals during the Revolutionary War. I believe it was General Greene, and he commanded troops in the southern colonies. He helped win the war by losing every battle. Sounds crazy, but that's exactly what he did. He won the war by losing every battle. You see, he understood that his ragtag group of volunteer farmers could never go musket to musket with British regulars. If they tried, well, they would have been decimated. And the few times the colonial armies tried that, it never really worked very well. So what General Greene did in the South was instead he developed this strategy of guerrilla warfare. And they would hide behind trees and in hills and behind walls and rocks and such. And when the British were there, they would pop up and they'd shoot a few of them. They would aim for the commanders or the cannons or whoever was doing something more important and usually leave the infantry. And they would fire and then they would retreat. And the British would pursue and they would retreat. Now, if you were to look on a report, on a battle report or an after-action report about what happened, it would go something like, we engaged the enemy and then they ran us away. Well, you lost. You lost the battle. But he won the war because that systematic whittling down of the British army, they won every engagement, but every one of them cost. Every one of them, they took more casualties. They expended more powder, more shot, more energy. They lost more officers. The colonial armies, well, they could replace their numbers pretty easily. But British troops were thousands of miles away. And so he knew he didn't have to win the battle. He had to win the war. And so by losing the battles intentionally, drawing the British into these engagements, just designed to inflict a little bit of a paper cut, but doing it 1,000 different times, he eventually won the fight. And so I think it's an interesting thing to just keep in mind, because what we read here is something of that very thing, that we don't always have to win every battle. We don't have to win every argument. We don't have to get the last word. It's okay. Sometimes the better strategy is to just let it go. Take the loss, play the long game, and understand that your eternal future is not going to be determined by this individual standing in front of you. And so a man of understanding, while he remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. You could replace the word secrets, maybe your version does, with confidence. It's not the idea of we're keeping secrets in a negative sense, but you entrust something to somebody, you're hoping that they keep it to themselves. You need a person that you can talk to. In Proverbs, it tells us in chapter 31 that a godly woman is more valuable than rubies. And it goes on to say that the heart of her husband safely trusts her. We all need somewhere to go to just unload things that we hope that, you know, they never make the papers. We're not on a hot mic. Please don't quote me in this, because this is just venting. This is personal. This is something I need to talk about that I don't really need everyone knowing because it's going to interfere with everything else, but I need to talk to somebody. I mean, there are times we do that in counseling and friendships, whatever it may be. And if you're a person that has been entrusted with those things, that is a valuable thing. And you can mess up once, you'll lose it forever. But it's a valuable thing to be in that position. And so the one who goes about slandering, well, they're the ones that take those things, they take that trust, and they go and use it against them. It's the person who's always listening. They're very eager. I'm always cautious around people who are very eager to hear more. Oh yeah, really? Tell me more. And they come across as listening and interested. And then I'm always wondering, but why do you want to know? The person I want to tell probably doesn't want to know. And the person I don't want to tell, they're the one that wants it because they want it for something. They're going to use this probably, and so be careful of that. The one who goes around, it says, slandering, reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy keeps a thing covered. Where there is no guidance, a people falls. Some versions say where there is no vision, a people perish. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We have to know where we're going. We have to know what direction we're on. Whether it's your personal life or your career, a church, a business, a nation. If we don't have intentionality about what we're doing, then we're going to be like the rocket ship that just blows up on the launch pad. A lot of energy, a lot of effort, a lot of potential, but it's all just gone in an instant, right? It didn't go anywhere valuable. Somebody told me one time, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every single time. And so we have to have vision. We have to have purpose. We have to have guidance, in other words. We have to have somewhere we're going. And understand, when you do that, you will start to isolate from other things. The more we focus on something, the more things we start to kind of cut out of the picture. And a lot of people aren't okay with that. They think that they're going to miss out. It's FOMO, right? The fear of missing out. Well, if I do this, then I can't do this. And if we have that, then we can't have that. And if we say yes over here, then we have to say no over here. But the truth is, we can't live that way. We can't go in all directions. We've got to go in a direction with a purpose, and we have to have some kind of guidance in our life. And so it's important that we have that. But here's the caveat to it. You need help. You need counsel. Because it's easy for my compass to be messed up a little bit. I don't know if it's going north or magnetic north, or if the little needle guy is stuck and I'm going south. I have no idea what direction I'm going. We need those people around us that we can trust that are going to help keep us headed the right direction. There's safety in that. One person's opinion or perspective can easily be manipulated by circumstance, emotion, whatever it might be. They might misread something, and you need someone else to put different eyes on it. And so we need vision, we need purpose, we need direction, but we need people around us as well that are going to help keep us going the right direction. I remember when I was a kid, we were at the beach one time, and I was out and I was swimming in the waves. And I'd gotten out a little bit far. I wasn't too far. It was normal. But I was out there, and it was a little bit deeper than, you know, the real shallow parts. And the swells were moving you up and down. And when a swell came, you know, my feet would come off the ground, and I'd go underwater a little bit and then, you know, pop back up. But then a wave came and landed right on me and pushed me down under the water. And I tumbled a few times, and then I swam as hard as I could, and I was about to come up and grab a breath of air until I came up with a handful of sand. I thought I was going up. The whole time I was going down. And so it's very easy in life to get disoriented, which is why he says, look, you need a direction, you need guidance, but you also need people around you who are going to help keep you on track. I think we have time for one more. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. But he who hates striking hands in a pledge is secure. The idea of putting up security for a stranger, if you've ever co-signed a loan, if you've ever bailed someone out of jail, I don't know how many people have done that, but maybe that's the case, or for some reason they couldn't do it on their own, and so you put your neck on the line. Whether it was you vouched for them, or you put up money, or whatever it is, it's a very precarious spot to be, especially when it's a stranger, because you don't know this person. You don't know if they're going to come through. You don't know if you're on the hook. I mean, you're really in a vulnerable spot. But it goes on to say, the one who hates striking hands. Now that doesn't mean like throwing hands. It's not fighting. But imagine in ancient times, if you wanted to seal a deal, they didn't have contracts. In fact, I think it was up until about the 50s, a little bit around that time, just about every deal on Wall Street was done with a handshake. So, I mean, this idea of writing it all down is fairly new in human history. It used to be that you would shake on things, or in ancient times, you'd strike hands. You'd literally smack each other's hand in the air and give it just a good shake, and that was now legally binding. You've bound your word to their word, and you've sealed that mutually. And so if you were to go to court and you were to say, so-and-so is not paying me what they owe, and the judge said, but did you strike hands on it? Did you shake on it, in other words? Well, yeah, we did. We struck hands in the field, Your Honor. Well, then you got to pay them. Or if not, well, then the deal wasn't finalized. And so the idea here is just being wise. Being wise about who you partner with, being wise about who you allow yourself to be vulnerable with, be wise about who you commit to. Later on in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to Timothy about leaders in the church, he warns him and he says, be careful about laying hands on people too quickly. Be careful about elevating people to leadership, in other words, too quickly. Because if we do it too rapidly without really knowing the person and their character, then we can end up in a situation where we've put somebody in a position that they don't need to be in, and it's harmful to the church, it's harmful to the body, it's harmful to the people involved individually, it's harmful to relationships. And so it's much better to just pause and get to know the person a little bit more before we elevate them into that position of leadership and trust. And that's the same idea that he has here. Not that you can never help a friend. We're called to help friends. This is talking about a stranger. And there are people who want to do that. And, you know, they have wonderful hearts. They want to just help everybody in the world. And there's a way that we can help many strangers, and we should do that. But there's also wisdom in knowing where to stop, where the risk is. Jesus told us to count the cost before we do something, to be wise about how we go about it. He said, I'm sending you into the world as sheep among wolves, so be as wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. There's nothing wrong with exercising a little wisdom in life. I love how Solomon is giving us all of this practical advice. Remember, chapter 10 was all about having wisdom and knowledge and storing that up. And here in chapter 11, we're starting to apply it. Whether it's in our business relationships, or it's in the way that we manage our finances, or where we put our security in life, or the way that we go about interacting with other people in the community, or maintaining a reputation, or whatever it may be, we're called to practically live out the things that God is putting in our heart. Again, as Paul said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so work out your faith, he says, with fear and trembling. And that's exactly what Paul is instructing us to do here. And we will continue with this and finish this chapter next week. Father, we thank you for the evening. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of wisdom and knowledge. But also, Lord, that our faith and the things that you teach us are practical. That this is not theory only. This is not something that lives in the realm of thought and debate, but these are things that can be applied to our lives. And when they are, our lives get markedly better. Now, some places they may get more difficult, some places they may get easier, but the quality of life gets better. Even if it results in persecution, Jesus says, blessed are you. For so they did the same thing to the prophets. Lord, if I'm going to be persecuted, if I'm going to be mistreated by the world, it does my heart good to know I'm in good company while it happens. So, Lord, we thank you that the things you give us are not just to sit around and talk about, but they are things that can be lived. And as they're lived, the fruit from them can be seen and the benefit can be enjoyed. Lord, I pray that you would allow all these things that we've been talking about here tonight to land in our hearts and affect the way we walk as we work out our faith with fear and trembling, and that we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your night, and we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.